congregational structures. I've just got congregational structures here. One of the most illuminating and sweeping graphs that one can draw of the contours of Old Testament history, the sort of thing I think one needs to do if one wants to get a grasp of the whole of the Old Testament, and indeed a grasp of the whole of the Scriptures. One of the most illuminating is that which shows the rise of God's chosen people from one man, Abraham, to a glorious nation, which typifies for me the glory of Christ's kingdom to come. You know, David and Solomon together. Then the graph declining until Israel is at last represented by another single man, unique and cosmic in his significance and singularity, Messiah himself. In the course of the decline, in the second half of the graph, there is a point at which not only Israel's supremacy among the nations is superseded by a pagan empire, Babylon, Daniel 2:37-38, and by Jehovah's solemn judgmental decree at that, but Israel loses even her nationhood, hardly regaining it for less than 100 years from the time of the deliverance by Judas Maccabeus until the Romans began to threaten the land. That period, when they had some sovereignty in their own land, that period apart from the time indeed of the Jews' Babylonian captivity, they are but a remnant of their former nationhood and glory. Not that Israel was often a united nation. The high points of her unity and unanimity are so few, albeit illustrious, that most of us could reel them off in a short list. But generally speaking, those who sought with their whole hearts to be true to those high purposes of Israel, for which the Lord chose his special people, the godly, were seldom more than a remnant. Apart from these climactic points, when quite uncynically we may attribute their unity and their unanimity to the Holy Spirit's power to direct and control strategically their mass emotion. Solomon, at the time of the building, the completion of the temple, and the nation as one, the time of Jehoshaphat, the time of Hezekiah, the time of Josiah, the time of Ezra, and all that. I say we may attribute their unity and unanimity to the Holy Spirit's power to direct and control such mass emotion. The godly and the effectual Israel, from the Lord's point of view, was apart from those occasions, generally a mere remnant. That seems to me to be a historical fact, as it is a fact that later, although our Lord at one point sent out 70 to minister on his behalf, he chose only 12 to be with him. And one of them turned out, not unexpectedly, to be a devil. And of the rest, there are perhaps fewer of the 12 inscribed on the scrolls of lasting fame of Christian warriors than might have been expected of 11 men. Indeed, it was a Pharisee, Saul, called dramatically to the Lord's service, who well nigh seized the honors as far as illustrious service was concerned. And we know that the very name by which Christ's disciples were subsequently called, Ecclesia, is a word for a gathering or assembly or a group, hardly a word for a universal fellowship. Now, I know that some say that we can put too much stress upon the derivation of Ecclesia, the called out ones. But Suter, than whom I know no better guide to New Testament Greek, gives the literal meaning of the word as a company of called out ones, first in his invaluable lexicon. And although it would take more church history than I can command to give an exposition of the history of the Christian church in relation to the idea of a company of called out ones, although E.M. Broadbent has sought to do it from the Brethren point of view in the Pilgrim Church, surely it is not too much to say that the Church of Jesus Christ has been most like herself when she has seen herself as a pilgrim company in an alien world, albeit God's world, notwithstanding the fact that she is also at the same time the corporate representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is yet to reign with her as his bride, world without end. My kingdom is not of this world. And yet his kingdom will be established in this world, albeit this world ultimately will be reconstituted. But the time is not yet. And in any case, it is not the fact of the pilgrim and outcast nature of Christ's church herself that I want to be concerned with here, but the fact that such a conception is easily and naturally identifiable with close-knit groups of believers of a somewhat intimate family or domestic kind. And I might interject that if ever this group became anything larger than that or different from that, I would not particularly want to be associated with it. There are plenty organizations and bodies of one kind or another. And it may be said that problems of organization of the local church, not to say the national and international church, have generally arisen, particularly in halcyon days, by reason of her growing size. And I constantly ask myself, why is it that not only the structure, but the actual character of the Christian church has been so radically and often disastrously affected by sheer numbers? Or at least by the temptation that numbers has presented to change the Christian church or family into something other than a family. Nor is it surprising that those with business and organizing ability within the Christian community should see possibilities of organizing the church's life as a means of regularizing and systematizing her activities. That's understandable. We have, of course, the beginnings of such a pattern in an elemental sort of way, in the weekly sequence, especially worship on the Lord's Day, and more elaborately and extensively with regard to the church year, if that appeals to us, or if we think observance of the church year important, that has to be organized. At least certain of its occasions may appeal to us, like Christmas and Easter and Pentecost, Some may be happy to organize their church life throughout the year according to the complete calendar. But my complaint against the church as it has been bequeathed to us in this land, as well as in most lands, I think, is that it is structured even for worship, and certainly with regard to administration, far more like a business or business-like organization than like a family or a brotherhood. And if I may say this plainly, some would, I fear, have turned this fellowship into something much nearer an organization than a brotherhood if they had had their way. And I long with all my heart that you might see how wrong that would be. It may yet become that if it survives after I'm gone, but if it does, I believe it will be because of a failure to see the true nature of the church. Not to say to fail to see the essential elements of human psychology. Not to say to fail to preserve a spacious enough historical and even eschatological perspective. Indeed, we may have more to learn from the ancient hospice-like nature of the Christian community in the hostile days of, for example, the Vandals and the Goths in the Dark Ages, than we realize, especially where monks and religious did not confine themselves to their monasteries and their holy huddles, but later, like St. Francis and the Dominicans and the Benedictines, went out into the world to propagate the faith in action. James 2, faith without works is dead. Maybe here in our own land we have more to learn from our own Celtic church, notwithstanding George MacLeod and Iona and the way that that has gone, than even from continental or other monasticism. However, let me go on to say that from that as far as congregational life is concerned, you know that because of the sheer numbers of those who in a nominally Christian land, which it used to be, because of the sheer numbers who formerly worshipped together in almost every community, great vast auditoria were erected from almost earliest times, and only latterly, by their strict seating of worshippers in fixed pews, compare the new Ibrox stand with its universal seating, which it is hoped may curb hooliganism, compare Jenny Geddes, only latterly have gatherings for worship been so formalized and regimented. That would not be so bad if congregations were so loving and gregarious that they found place around the precincts to foregather and greet each other after or even before the services. But the coldness of so much worship in our day, when you wonder whether it is the minister or the congregation that more successfully keep the Holy Spirit with all his warmth at bay, the coldness of so much worship in our day is calculated to drive worshippers as soon and as far away from the church premises as they can when released from the mere duty of attendance. And you'll gather what's coming, I don't want to overstress the physical aspect of this relative to buildings and seating and foregathering arrangements, although from experience, my own positively and happily, and that of others, I think, less happily and more negatively, I am sure that this matter is far more important than some see. But then, those whom the Lord calls to undertake, often not very willingly and certainly uncomfortably, to turn the church back to her truest vocation, call it reformation, if you like, Those must be prepared even to be laughed at or scorned or even worse, ignored. Until at last, if the Lord be with them at all, they may find that those who have disdained or seemed to ignore them and what they say and do begin to propose and adopt their suggestions and even propound their ways, and then, alas, suavely deny or at least deprecate any suggestion that these ideas were derived. That intrigues me. There was a certain moderator who has become wondrously spiritual and even a little pietistic since he retired from his rather West End parish, who during the months before he assumed high office went the rounds looking for ideas. You know, you get them from books and magazines and other people, but there's a few in the Bible too. And he happened into a prayer meeting. I'll not say which, but it wasn't ours. Heard something that he thought was good, and then trotted it out, the very words, before the august and the general assembly, as if it was his own, without acknowledgement. Shabby, I would call that. But to return to the subject, I believe it is possible for even a large and formal congregation in time, to learn to become more homely, caring, and cordial, and find means to fraternize. This is the great need, especially for people coming in, strangers, new people. Find means to fraternize even in the most box-like, I almost said stable or buyer, surroundings. And perhaps to find also some advance toward the conclusion, where the power of the Spirit, of course, is at work through prayer and through the faithful ministry of the Word, and where the leader of the fellowship is giving a lead in personal caring, to advance toward the conclusion that a congregation is hindering its own efforts because its premises are vastly unsuitable for true Christian community. Of course, we tend to wrap up our so-called adamant decisions, negative decisions, about this sort of thing, and inhibited ones, I would say, in such complex webs of rationalization that we never allow ourselves to know that it is sometimes fear and dread of the cost to ourselves. Who was it that said? Wasn't it Solzhenitsyn that said that the vast lack in the West and in Christians in the West was courage? I think that's one of the truest things that's been said in recent years. Because of fear and dread of the cost to ourselves, not only in loss of face, but in the opposition of those we have to deal with congregationally, day by day and week by week, there is caused within us a certain revulsion at the thought of considering something radically new. What will it cost? What will people say? But then you see, if something new comes to you, whether you thought it out yourself or got it from someone else, if it comes to you as an insight or inspiration from the Lord, then you simply have to do something about it, though the skies fall. That's the kind of conviction we need. I remember the shocked response of some to my first suggesting to our people the ripping out of our pews. I suppose some less determined, or someone less charged with a sense of divine calling, would have gone home to his wife and said, "It's hopeless, they'll not stand it." All that it did to me, albeit I trembled, being basically a very frightened kind of chap in the immaturity of my basic psychology, Jeff, all that it did to me was to cause me to cogitate on how, with the help of God, I would eventually overcome people's objections to what I saw and cause them to see also the wide-ranging advantages of the idea that was in my mind for the advancement of Christ's kingdom in our congregation. Thus began a process of softening up the congregation. Do you know anything about that? With sundry, apparently desultory hints in the course of sermons over a period of a year or more. But then I suppose that all stemmed from the fact that I knew that God was with us, and we knew, I knew at any rate, that we were going somewhere, and nothing was to stop us, because God had said so. But you know, all this is but the outward wrapping of what I really want to say to you today. For the reseating of our church building, etc., was simply the setting, important as it was for what we were about to do, which was to turn ourselves from a formally meeting and worshipping congregation, notwithstanding the fact that God had done wonderful work in the lives of many for many years, to turn it into a Christian family living the totality of its communal life together without any separation or segregation of ages or class groups or categories whatsoever. I think that we had made great strides in progress toward a loving fellowship in which visitors, both strangers and what I like to call sometimes returned exiles, because some people after many years still regard us as their spiritual home or one of their homes or their basic one, I think we had made great strides towards this, to make people, strangers and people returning after years, feel at home, finding the setting conducive to feeding on the Word and letting it transform their personalities and mold them for more effective Christian service. But one thing that was not working well enough was the full integration of the younger element, I mean the children, into this simple lifestyle. We were still losing young people in their early teen years, and even from some of the best homes, the best Christian homes. Taking, therefore, a leaf out of David Searle's book, I mean his advocacy of the fact that Sunday schools were first started as an evangelistic agency and were never meant to supply the Christian education of youngsters from Christian homes. That should always have been supplied from the ministry of the Word in the sanctuary, the children attending, and from family worship, and from some form of catechetical instruction, however undertaken in the Christian home. I say, taking a leaf from David's book, we abolished Sunday schools for our own children, all from Christian homes, over the age of 7. We preserved and still do our primary and beginners departments, although they worship with us for half an hour on Sunday mornings. But all other children are expected, and we've no difficulty about this, to attend morning service and remain with their parents or their guardians throughout the service, and the same in the evening. This, of course, posed problems. 3 Christian families objected strongly, and when they saw that we were intent upon this new pattern in respect of our children, withdrew with their youngsters to the fringes of the congregation. Indeed, 2 families deeply involved in Christian work otherwise in the town instituted, as a kind of opposition to our prayer meeting on Saturday evening, instituted a Saturday evening play session for their 2 families and any others who care to attend. That came to a disastrous end, by the way. The 3rd family simply left the church. Now, years afterwards, one of those 2 families, now grown up, is still sitting with a family, later teenagers, spilling over into 20s. Still sitting on the fringe of the congregation, with mere Sunday morning attendance, whereas all the other children and the young people growing up, not a few, attend church regularly twice a Sunday. Some, not so many, attend on Wednesdays for Bible study. Not so many because of homework and studies and other weekday commitments. But an increasing number of our children gather on Saturdays for prayer, and a goodly number of these have joined the church and have fitted in with various little bits of service into the whole family life of our congregation. For instance, there's a bright 16-year-old lassie who runs our bookstall. The potential of intelligent and committed teenagers, not only the older ones, the potential, I think, is largely untapped in our congregations. And thinking of much younger years than that, I think we do our children, our young people, a disservice. I wonder how much Goldman has to do with that. How much they can take in and how much they're capable of doing if they're trained. What we have achieved in this regard is, I think, a major accomplishment of the whole ministry. But I want to break off here for a little, because on rereading some of these notes, I think I discovered that I had failed to say what I set out to say about congregational structures. Maybe I'll not have failed if you see the radical organizational implications of all that I'm saying about a family structure for the congregation. We'll see. There are two factors to be considered then here. One is the size of the congregation, mentioned already, and the other is how Christian the congregation is, which may well be, and I think ought to be, related to the length of biblical ministry in the midst. You don't build a Christian congregation in a day or a year. Let me say, with regard to size of congregation and that I don't favor the group idea at all for even larger congregations. I think, on the whole, although it may need to be a temporary expedient, I think ultimately it is a weak and a dangerous solution to community life, and is fraught with far more problems than it solves. Groups have ruined many churches and Christian unions in England, and you would find that often Oliver Barclay is wringing his hands about this problem. As to how biblically Christian the congregation is, I fully realize that some of us here, very probably the higher proportion of us, are in situations where, at most, we have only a nucleus, even of that, who could benefit from what I'm trying to say. I'm not forgetting that. But then, we must start with them and build up a real church in the midst of a nominal one. And I wouldn't let anybody or anything deter me from that. And only someone who is determined to do that will prosper. Although, of course, we have to be exceedingly careful that a nucleus of Christians doesn't turn into a holy huddle and embarrass us before the rest, as often happens. I realize that what I'm talking about after 34 years in one place is long term. But I think that if we see it as our goal, as I didn't see it as my goal for most of the years I have struggled, although the Lord saw it, and I knew that he saw something, then we may be able to make our way towards that goal by fewer bypasses than otherwise. But to the structure. Organizationally, We can discuss this later if you like. We in Gilcomson have four weekly occasions at which all are involved of all ages, infants generally apart, not always. We have office bearers twice on Sunday, Wednesday and Saturday. We have office bearers meetings something like less than once a month, and both of these always on the same night, session and deacon's court. The only other thing that goes on in the building among us is the daily use of our printing room, and then occasionally our team putting booklets together. The buildings are sometimes used by other people, such as the Women's Guild, who like it, but not us. We have no Women's Guild. Our Scripture Union use it, our Crusaders. The Brethren Annual New Year meetings have been held there for at least 40 years. The rest of the time, our Christian people are at work or in their homes, attending to home duties, visiting the sick and needy, preparing for Bible studies, and involved with various outreaches, living for Christ where he has set them, as individuals or as families or as groups. All sorts of outreaches take place from us. We are heavily involved with the local YMCA from the chairman downwards. Two church extension Sunday schools, so we're not again the idea of Sunday schools for those who need them, with many day school teachers like other fellowships of some stability and size, school teachers, doctors, nurses, social workers, etc., etc., out in the world. When we used to discuss in the Central Churches Association of 10 churches, there are now 8, outreach into the center of the city, it seemed to me that the men completely forgot that their Christian members and office bearers were out into every department of civic life in the city. Everything had to be organized, and this is still the problem with regard to evangelism, although I think some even in Scotland are beginning to see that evangelism, and one sees the fruit of it, perhaps a word about that later on. Evangelism is primarily living the life where you are and letting your life tell, and the fruit of that, which, of course, is generally good fruit. I'm saying all sorts of outreaches. Even students in Aberdeen, the CU, are learning, particularly from their last campaign, when I understand, and I had to do with most of them, most of the converts, almost all of the converts from that campaign, came to Christ through personal influence before the campaign began. The actual campaign meetings under Jock Robertson were used, I understand, to confirm these, and were greatly blessed. But, you see, they had begun to learn that evangelism is almost entirely a matter of one-to-one contact and friendly influence. And I do still believe that a great many of evangelistic people refuse to face that. And that's why they love to organize things. You don't need to organize that. You just need to send people out with the love of Jesus Christ in their heart, to live where they're set. And if they're set all over the town, in every profession, then that's evangelism. That's the only kind of evangelism that is allowed behind the curtains. And my word, it's pretty effective. Ask the Kremlin if it's effective. Very often, such influence is quite unconscious. That's the best kind of influence, unconscious influence, when you don't know that you're making impact on someone simply because you're living for Christ the best you can. That's not to speak of outreaches from our fellowship throughout the land and beyond. So other things about the structure and the organization of the place and how it's run, and we'll get on to other things. As far as finances is concerned, and buildings, printing, not to say our primary and beginner Sunday school and all other things you can think of, such as music and so on, we have responsible people in charge, trained in the school that we ourselves have become, to do their job largely without any necessity of interference. And so the whole thing works comparatively smoothly, like a well-run family, with goodwill all round. We fulfill our duties to the wider courts of the church and find no difficulty in doing so, and in these presbyterial contexts we are constantly called upon by other presbyters and office bearers from other churches to explain why our extraordinary kind of congregational life really works. No one, and some of our office bearers will tell me from time to time, no one seems to believe the simple answers we give. I wouldn't dare to speak about money with regard to that, because it would take too long. But if you had a record of the finances of the whole Church of Scotland, you would find that a number of our associated churches are right at the top in their presbyteries, and not the smallest and least important presbyteries either. You might have a look at that sometime. That will speak to the church in general long before the spiritual effect of these ministries is seen. It's a pity, in a sense. I'm sorry that it's so, but it is a fact. One of the first things one hears from someone who goes to a place and begins to minister the word and gathers a little nucleus, and gathers people from the district, people travelling from some distance, the first thing one hears, the money goes up and up and up. I know there are one or two exceptions to that, which I can't explain and don't need to explain, but it is a general fact that one of the first things one sees is that people open their pockets as well as their hearts. That was, in a sense, by the way, I think in particular, and of first-rate importance, we have solved the problem. This is one of the most important things I have to say to you. I think we have solved the problem of losing young people during early teenage and adolescent years, or even younger, by, in short, abolishing youth organizations. And it is solved by disdaining all sectional and segregating activities, children and young people being incorporated into the generality of the life of the fellowship. I think this first occurred to me when I once said to Douglas Macmillan, when he was in Aberdeen, dear man, I hope he's a little better. Does anyone know? Is he? Yeah. Good. Grieved to hear that. One of the... of all the ministers I've known in 34 and a half years in Aberdeen, he was the most brotherly to me all the years he was there. What a man of God he is. I said to him one day, I said, do you take your bairns to the prayer meeting? Oh, yes. And how are they? Yes, sit in my arms. And that was a thought to me. Children and young people incorporated into the generality of the life of the fellowship as an essential, not as a tolerated part of it, from as early as they will not become a distracting element. You know, babies crying and very little ones without any sense of responsibility in the midst. But let me say in general here that I am amazed how soon even the tiniest ones, when they are even begun to be properly trained, gain a sense of responsibility and know how to behave in a meeting situation of one kind or another. I get more rapt attention from my 3 to 7 year olds on Sunday morning. Man, I sit down on the floor beside them in the front. More rapt attention from them than I would get from a crowd of theological students. And ask their parents how much they take in of profound theology. Some of our more apprehensive parents, when challenged to bring their children into church for the full length of the service, defensively armed themselves with scribbling books and pencils and nursery books to occupy the children quietly while they themselves sought to attend to the worship and the Bible ministry. But there came a time when wiser parents saw that this was often much more of a concession to the children than necessary. They simply discouraged the children from listening and from taking in at least some of what was being said and done. So some parents quietly and gradually removed this defensive material and began to encourage their children to listen, with astonishing results. Children could understand far more than their parents had thought. Goldman and all that, you know. And also at home, parents sought to question the children on what had been said. And sometimes the children corrected them. And even got the little ones to write things down. Pencils and notebooks were now being used to copy verses of scripture used in the ministry. And even certain statements the minister made, with sundry drawings meant to be flattering of the old fellow. Then as to prayer. The necessity to make room for the little ones at prayer required that we modified the form of our weekly prayer meeting. That, of course, coincided with the realization that the prayer meeting, anyway, was becoming increasingly too much a shopping list expedition, when godly souls were content to reel off their lists of people and places round the town and round the country and round the world to be prayed for, with little more, and this what impressed me more and more, and was very, very bad for the spiritual growth of the people involved, with little more than a nod or an inclination of the head towards the God they were addressing, much as one uses the shopman when one calls for stores. We are not really particularly interested in the grocer's health or happiness or what he may think of us. We only want what he has to give us. This, to some extent, was how we were treating God. So we divided our prayer meeting into two, with a hymn and a prayer and a brief, I hope, creative meditation on the word. No concessions were made to little ones for the reasons stated. And ever since we started this new practice, we've been in the Psalms, which are, as you know, an infinite repository on the subject of pure worship and adoration. We started at number 90 for some reason, then on to 150, a psalm a week, or a section of the long one per week. And when we came to 150, we went back to the beginning and started at 1. We're up to 5 again. Then after meditation, we have a time of worship and prayer, when intercession is quite strictly forbidden. You don't ask for things. You worship the Lord. It was through this, I think, that I began to realize how little pure worship and adoration of the Almighty formed part of our prayer meeting, and it shocked me. Even thanksgiving was so self-centered, taken up with what God had given us and what God had done for us. And so we had to begin to encourage people in the prayer of worship to look upon and gaze upon the face of the Lord and seek him purely for himself and not for what he had given, or we were about to ask of him for ourselves or for others. I used to get very annoyed at this hymn, and I still can do, but I can see what St. Francis Xavier was meaning, but it's his hymn from the 16th century, "My God, I love thee not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because who love thee not are lost eternally. Thou, O my Jesus, thou didst me upon the cross embrace, for me didst bear the nails and spear and manifold disgrace, and griefs and torments numberless and sweat of agony, even death itself, and all for one who was thine enemy. Then why, most loving Jesus Christ, should I not love thee well, not for the sake of winning heaven or of escaping hell, not with the hope of gaining aught, not seeking a reward, but as thyself hast loved me, O ever-loving Lord. Even so I love thee, and will love, and in thy praise will sing, solely because thou art my God and my eternal King." I used to be annoyed with this hymn because I thought it was too high for human realization. But it does say something, doesn't it? In terms of Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, which is really the most elementary common sense, spiritual common sense, we sought to get to know God and Jesus for ourselves, and then found that it was this that began to transform our personal and especially our corporate life. The quality of the fellowship vastly improved, transformed by beholding. You know, 2 Cor 3:18. And here we were about to discover one of our greatest delights at our time of worship, far more than we discovered during the long intercessory session that followed, which followed after news and the sharing of needs and all that sort of thing. The one part, the corporate worship, set the tone for the other, and our intercession improved. And our little ones, as young as 5 and 6, themselves began to take part in prayer. The first time or two we heard the little voices pipe up in prayer, I think it ravished our hearts with the sheer delight of it. Many tears of joy, of the order of rapture, were shed these first few evenings to hear these little voices. And it is still a thrill to hear a little child speaking as simply as they do at their bedside or at the breakfast or supper table to the Lord, and saying at the close how much they love Jesus. Then, after that, we were trying to get our news shared with as much dispatch as possible, with a prepared script from the letters throughout the week, severely edited by my secretary, Edith. Then we try to get in as much intercession as possible before, after an hour and a half, say, the younger folk begin to take their way home. Although even then, some of the little ones remain remarkably late, especially if it's holiday time. Indeed, one family put the children to bed for a little time on Saturday afternoon so that they will be able to remain throughout all or most of the prayer meeting in the evening. Now, some parents would be outraged at this suggestion, but these are amongst our best people, with some of the healthiest and happiest children you could meet. With them, it's a matter of first things first in the home, and yet it is also well regulated in such a reasonable and healthy manner, with the cooperation of the children themselves, not imposed as a mere discipline. Discussed with the children, would they be willing to cooperate with this for this reason, and reason given. With regard to that, by the way, non-cooperation of children, I believe, is largely due to parents not taking sufficient time to explain to their children, even younger children, and discuss with them rationally the issues involved, and then appealing to the children's own ideas or decisions on the basis of a pretty full discussion. Do you know how reasonable and cooperative children, even little children, can be under these circumstances? I do believe there are lots of parents who simply do not know how to gain the helpful and cooperative support of their children in what they are trying to do. And that is simply a matter of the authority of grace within the Christian family. It's not always easy to keep one's temper, but it is absolutely imperative for Christian parents not to vent their rage and their temper upon their children, as distinct, of course, from firm, even stern, discipline. It is worse than disastrous. This leads on naturally to a consideration of the increasing maturity of our Christian children, and the questions that naturally arise in their minds as they consider their place in the fellowship. The question of children taking communion is not a new one. The historians tell us that for about 1,000 years in the history of the church, it was the regular practice for children to communicate. It is said that it was not until the 11th and 12th centuries that the medieval Roman church began the practice of excluding them until they reached years, note, of discretion and were capable of deceit, when they were fit, as was thought, for the confessional, etc. It was, we are told, when concepts of merit came into prominence, and you would know where I had got that, I think, that children were excluded. Compare the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 and the Council of Trent, which, of course, you know all about. Anyway, I take it that not a few daddies have fallen into the innocent trap of their offspring, who, when asked by the children what you have to do to take communion, have answered, "You have to love the Lord Jesus." "Well," say these darlings, "we love the Lord Jesus. Why can't we take communion?" And there is, of course, no answer to that question except to say, well, if you truly love the Lord, there is nothing in all the calendar of Christian that is biblical rules to prevent you or should prevent you. I know what Calvin says because I've got his book beside me. But he speaks about infants, not even little children, over and over again. See the place if you want to. This, of course, assumes that we are bringing up our children by faith as little Christians. Are we all bringing up our children as little Christians? Have we claimed them? Not a hoping faith, but a claiming faith. Have we claimed them for Christ? Calvin even speaks about claiming them before they're born. I was amazed to look at that today. Are we claiming them for Christ? As little children, as little Christians, and that we would never expose them to these awful evangelistic sessions when even small children are subjected to the horrid grilling about being terrible sinners. Of course, they ought to be taught that, which is a fact, of course, in the context of the primacy of grace. Abraham before Moses, in fact. And then, these little ones having to come to a trembling state of abject repentance before they make the grand decision. Such children are often brought up as little unsaved sinners in Christian homes until they make the grand decision, because their parents have failed to grasp the significance of the covenantal authority of faith. They have failed to grasp the authority God has given them by the covenant. They don't believe it. Some of them don't believe it.
Even when God tells them, they don't believe it. And they can't take it in. And they fail to go forward and say, I claim my bairns for the Lord. I stopped any of our Sunday school teachers, when we had Sunday schools, from dealing thus with any of our Christian children. At home they were told that they belonged to Jesus, had been committed to him by faith from baptism, even in some cases before birth, and had therefore been claimed for the Lord. And children, even refractory children, respond to the psychology that is inherent in this dimension of faith. They respond to it like flowers coming out to the sun and never know anything but the love of Jesus from their earliest consciousness. I've experienced this now for so many years. The whole concept just possesses me, and I give thanks to God every day for it, especially when I see the radiant light in the faces of, I know, little ones, we can be a little skeptical with the little ones, but when one sees them growing up to 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 and still going on faithfully with the Lord, devoting themselves to him, then one becomes increasingly sure that this works. It works. I suppose, in a sense, I'm here to say to you that from my experience, it works. It's working. Don't tell me that they don't understand their sinnerhood too. Not if you give them the whole Bible. Why shouldn't they? So they are members of the body of Christ, first by the covenant of grace, grasped first by the faith of their parents, and then by their own faith, which works by love, of course, being sedulously cultivated by the faith and the works of faith. James 2, 14-26, I referred to before. The faith and the works of faith of their parents. Precept, prayer, example. Why should they be debarred from communion? Of course, with puberty and the new potential of manhood and womanhood, which they then possess, they need to dedicate themselves to Christ. And consecration and even conversion is often confused with regeneration, you know, and that involves a new surrender when they come forward to dedicate themselves to and commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender themselves to him. There is need for and ought to be a call for confirmation of their belonging to Christ by faith, and for them to commit themselves to Christ at their formal admission to what is called a full membership of the church. But this ought, I think, to have less the sense of admission and more that of consecration or confirmation. I'm involved with this because since the Dixons came home, their children, whom you'll see around, Jeremy 16, Pauline 14, Graham 12, and Rachel 10, said to their daddy, "We were all baptized here, Daddy. Could we not commit ourselves to Christ before we go back to Australia?" I must admit, when he told me that, it brought a lump to my throat. And so I've invited other teenagers, and younger than teenagers, if you like, within our congregation, who would like to do that, to do so. One or two people who youngsters who have been converted, 14, 15, 13, who do not belong to our congregation and have very antagonistic parents, really, want to know whether they can commit themselves to Christ without joining the church. And so I've got to think that one out with the Kirk session before next Sunday evening, when this is to take place, and I don't see why in the world anyone who wants to come and profess faith in Christ and commit themselves to Jesus Christ can do that without being added to a roll at the age of 13 or 14 or 15. And the Kirk session better agree with what we're going to do. I only make one stipulation for those children
that I know to be actual, and this is what I know, to be actual and active lovers of the Lord. And that is that their parents give their approval before they take communion. Mind you, as we have found, this is not without its problems and its difficulties. We've now had young people taking communion regularly for years, who half year by half year have tended to ignore the invitation to come forward to commit their lives to Christ and to admission or confirmation or whatever you like to call it. So much so that about a year and a half ago, after we had confirmed a small handful of young people, I suddenly said at the close of the service, "Now some of you here today have been taking communion as little Christians for years, but you are not apparently willing to come forward to commit yourselves to the Lord for his service here or wherever the Lord may take you in the future. Now it is now time, as I've indicated to you. In fact, for some of you, the time is long overdue for you to commit yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are really Christians. Otherwise, you're seeking the privileges without the responsibility, and that can't be. And so I'm waiting for you now to come forward to confess him. And I'm going to ask you to do so now." And I just stood. And the place was electric, of course. I'd never heard the like of it before. I simply stood there and waited. Not for long. Shortly, one or two came. Then another, one or two from the gallery. Until we had a goodly company standing there. That taught them. And I believe other recalcitrants also who did not act then, but later on, that taught them a lesson. And we will not have that trouble again, I don't think. I'm not saying that even now all of these have joined the church, as we say. But those who have not have refrained for conscientious reasons, however regrettable. I said to a laddie yesterday who said, I'm not ready. I said, "Son, you'll never be ready though you live to be 90. You'll never be ready. You're never ready. I'm not ready, but I've got to be willing." And he went home to think about that. Those who have not joined have refrained, I say, for conscientious reasons, which we must respect, though we regret they do not feel it in their hearts yet to commit themselves. We can't force people to do that fully to the Lord. I think mostly because of the pool of the world, and can't we understand that with these poor things? Torn. But yet, here's an interesting thing. It occurs to me, it's not written down here. Nowadays, because of the hostility to the Christian faith, little ones of 5 and 6 have to stand up for Christ at school. And they learn to be strong. One is not finding the same difficulties as one used to with youngsters when they come up to adolescent years, early teen years. Because if they're brought up in Christian homes and a Christian church and are really standing for Jesus Christ, they've suffered for Christ before the little ones are 7 or 8. Is that not true? I know plenty about that. And I'm prepared to wait until the Lord quietly and sweetly and graciously but powerfully overwhelms those who are unwilling with his grace. Or alas, with one or two, he may trip them up. And then they'll see. I hope not. But he loves us so much that he's prepared to trip us up if we won't go his way. And then they will not be able to hold out any more, because I believe in their hearts they love the Lord, but are torn two ways. One or two of these I believe, in the meantime ceased to take communion, and I think that is right. They're not prepared. They're not. They may not enjoy the privilege if they will not accept the responsibility. But on the whole, what I'm saying is the scheme is working. I told the presbyter this, and they got the shock of their life that such a ultra-conservative evangelical church should be in the van with regard to children taking communion. They couldn't believe it. On the whole, I say the scheme is working far more satisfactorily and admirably than I could have hoped for in my most sanguine expectations. Now, I want to say that from close observation,
and cooperation with many parents who, like myself, are waiting with humble love and fear and sure hope upon the Lord for their children. I have now a very, I hinted at this a moment ago, I have now a very reduced sense of apprehension as to the difficulties of Christian youngsters weathering the pubertal change and the early adolescent years when they are brought up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Indeed, much of the argument in many homes, which can be fierce and accompanied with tears and rows and worse in respect of worldliness on the one hand and consecration of life to Jesus Christ on the other, much of this is safely negotiated beforehand, sometimes with bright children long before puberty and before the pool of maturer passions begin to rack them. Why, for such children to know in their struggles not only that mum and dad and every adult have these struggles, but also that Jesus understands and is with them, in them, with his tremendously steadying influence on account of a godly home and church life, and maybe the influence of Scripture Union or Crusaders or godly school teachers. God bless the godly school teachers in Scotland, the number growing. This is perhaps the next fruit of these conservative ministries in Scotland before evangelical ministers. We must thank God for them. You can see the result of that in the Christian unions, when each year there's an increase in the number of strong Christians, 17 and 18 and 19 years of age, coming up from school. I say these influences, the home and the church and such as the Scripture Union and other groups, these are anchors and bulwarks and veritable citadels of strength. And if this broad and massively gracious authority has been long and deeply laid, so that it is like walking on what I call terra firma, the more firma, the less terra, then... then there is more, that's an old one, then there is more than enough leeway, and this is the thing, for good humor, loving friendship, companionship, fun. I, within the context of even the most authoritarian home life, to afford such pleasure in each other within the family, that even when it comes time for the young ones, at their own God-guided impulse, to leave the nest, they are really, in a sense, although they're in love and want to set up their own home, they are really somewhat loath to go, although eager to, of course. And they still look to that haven, in this present evil world, a kind of heaven of home life, and regarded with a certain wistfulness and a profound thankfulness to God. And you see, here's some of the values of a long ministry. Having seen young folk grow up thus and develop so in the Lord, I think I have some right to say these things to you today. But some of you may be saying, all this is so idealistic. Does he know anything about family life? Just that I'm one of six, we're seven, and I'm bang in the middle of the six, as near the middle as the third or fourth, if you consider an infant William who died in infancy. Two Williams in one family, wasn't it awful? With an older brother and sister, as well as a younger brother and sisters, and I've not forgotten what it is to be brought up in a large family. And I was brought up, if I may say so, and I say this carefully and with sadness, I was brought up in a fiercely divided home all my young life, with a divorce and remarriage in the midst of it. So you wouldn't need to dismiss what I say on that account. I do know, as far as family life is concerned, what I'm talking about. So these things that I'm saying are, I believe, I would call them blueprints for the future of our church and its families.
And I think I've lived long enough with them to see the possibilities not only of their principles and homely structures working, but of their being put into effect with great prospects for our land in days to come, since it seems to me that things have never been so auspicious for such a work since the time of John Knox. And although we have, alas, unlearned a lot since then, although we've learned a lot too, yet if we are to see in our beloved land something of the persecutions that overtook the Covenanters through another sort of race of red coats than those of these English Charlies, who themselves, by the way, were more Scottish than they seem to be aware of, then I think our resistance must be not our resistance to all that is ungodly, must be not too unlike the best, the cream of the Russian resistance to the savage assaults of the devil in their land. In fact, our resistance, please God, will have to be far more a New Testament and gracious resistance than, according to some historians and Walter Scott, the resistance of the historic Covenanters was. I would not impugn them who gave their life's blood for Christ and his cause in their day, but certainly those who have endured for him in our day in Russia, in face of the most hideously refined and subtle tortures, have surely reached a pinnacle of Christ-glorifying endurance, which might well have tempted us if Georgi Vins were sitting here this afternoon, a little like the apocalyptic John, to fall down at their feet as he did before the angel of the Lord and almost worship them as being the nearest thing to Christ and Christ's suffering and sacrifice on the face of the earth in our day. All I'm saying, therefore, is that I would like to see a church in our land, with eventual repercussions in other lands, whether the church in our land is destined for persecution and sacrifice or revival and prosperity, a church in our land which will stand in grace and last for generations. There's something wonderfully exhilarating, that feeling you're working for something beyond your earthly life, something that will not be seen. Maybe we have grandstand seats up, or some kind of seats upstairs, or a view down, I don't know. But working for something that may not be seen at once, or for some time. Let us build our spiritual house. I was pointing out to my two American friends who came down with me some of the old castles, Hunting Tower and this one, I forgot its name just as you come up to grief, ugly looking lump it is, but it stood a good while. Let us build our spiritual house as our fathers built our natural houses, to last. I think this is the test. You see, you may have an evangelical congregation with an evangelical minister that lasts one generation. I can think of many throughout Scotland that have lasted for a generation and about a half and then fizzled out, dependent upon a man and when he went. Or dependent upon a man who was an evangelist rather than a teacher of the word. There's one of our boys here today who went into such a church, and it's proving absolutely impossible to do anything with them. Now, I would like to see us build churches that will last for generations, because our own youngsters, never mind the outsiders, bring them in too, will grow up and stand and reproduce their like.
church is to stand, to last, long after all of us are gone from the earthly scene. And our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren are still holding the fort. Thank you for listening.